Amen.
The text this morning, yes, we are going back to Genesis. Here we go. Chapter 25, verses 12 through 26, and these are the words of God. Now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebaioth, then Kedar, Abdiel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadar, Tema, Yetur, Naphish, and Kedama. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names by their towns and their settlements, 12 princes according to their nations. These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, as you go toward Assyria. He died in the presence of all his brethren. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. That's the reading of God's word. Father, your ways are not our ways, and your thoughts are much higher than ours. This is revealed to us in the twists and turns of the stories of the patriarchs, and they are in our own lives as well. Grant us wisdom to understand all you have for us from this passage, and we thank you for your word that gives us meaning, that gives us direction and purpose, that we may live with greater confidence in your sovereign love for your people and this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it was October when we last left, Genesis, and so a few months have gone by, and it is good to be back as we dig back into this wonderful first book of Moses. Do you remember the meaning of the word toledot? Do you remember what toledot is? Toledot is often translated almost every time in Book of Genesis as generations. These are the generations or the genealogy. This is the history sometimes it is referred to. And there are 10 toledots that are laid out throughout the Book of Genesis. Most understand that most likely what happened is Moses is gathering. Remember, Moses is the author of the Pentateuch. And he's gathering written materials from over the ages that have been collected by the different patriarchs. And each as he gathers them together and creates the book of Genesis and then writes himself the rest of the Pentateuch, he identifies each one of them with kind of like our chapter headings, toledots. And these toledots point to the next generation, to the next event. In this passage, we're going to come to the 7th and 8th toledot of the 10, the toledot of Ishmael and the toledot of Isaac. In the previous chapter, we were ending the previous toledot, and that was chapter 24, where we were introduced to Rebekah. Rebekah was the daughter of Bethuel, we are reminded in this passage, energetic and enthusiastic. She was willing for the adventure to go with Abraham's servant to the land of Canaan to marry Isaac. Remember, the servant comes, and when he speaks to Bethuel, when he talks to Bethuel and to Laban about receiving permission to take Rebekah to be the wife of Isaac, the men say, "Well, let's wait for a couple of days, and we'll have a feast here, and we'll consider these things." And the servant's kind of pushy about it, and they say, "Let's turn to Rebekah," and Rebekah says, "Let's go, I'm ready," and so she immediately heads out with them. Well, this then, it becomes obvious that this was the match made in heaven. Remember how unmistakably God controlled the events and answered the servant's prayer at the well. The servant had come to the well, and he wanted to water his camels, and he prays, "Lord, would you bring a woman, and if she responds with these particular words, reveal to me that she is the woman that in fact I should be seeking after." And it says, before the words leave his lips, Rebekah shows up and follows exactly the pattern that he had asked for. And so immediately he found a beautiful bride for Isaac. Rebekah then left her home with a blessing ringing in her ears from her family. May you become the mother of thousands of 10,000s. Wouldn't it be nice if God always just answered prayer like that for you? Sometimes God answers prayer like the servants before it even leaves one's lips. But other times, and it is more often, God loves a cliffhanger to remind us of our utter dependence upon Him alone. As we beseech Him, as we supplicate before Him, as we hear Isaac does here, plead with Him. Plead with Him for years and years and years for an answer. And in doing this, he reveals his sovereign control, God's sovereign control, which is according to his good pleasure. When it comes to the people of God and being the people of God, Ephesians 1, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." All this plan of God bringing salvation to the world is something that he predestined, and everything that would take place from it before the foundation of the world. Moses in his last book, and towards the end of the last book, will say in Deuteronomy chapter 29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." There are things which God does not reveal. There are details that he does not tell us. But the things that he does tell us, he says, they are for us. They are for us to believe and to act accordingly to. And we find this in the stories of the patriarchs. And we find this in the story now of Isaac, who knows that he's the son of the promise. And he knows that that through him is going to come forth great nations, because Abraham had been promised great nations, and that the nations would be blessed, and that a seed would come that would take care of the seed of the serpent. In the midst of his electing love, the Bible drips with this theme of a long-standing need for God to do something. For God to work out. I can't take care of my problems, God. We can't take care of our problems. We can't provide for ourselves. And throughout the scriptures, we keep seeing, we see this theme of from birth, or birth from the barren, or of bread from the sky, or of water from the rock, or of return from exile, or resurrection from the dead. And this story of these twins being born becomes the case story of the truth and glory of God's sovereign election, of his complete control over everything, and his good story that he is writing, a story that is by grace alone salvation, a story that is the story of by grace alone salvation. So let me give you the setup here to these two toledots. The first one really is the setup to the second. And we're the parallels between these two generation lists, the seventh and the eighth. We begin with the two sons of Abraham, Ishmael and Isaac. These are the two generations that are laid out. And he takes the time to tell us about Ishmael. I mean, Ishmael's not the chosen one. And yet we're told that Ishmael, there were promises that were made to Ishmael, and they're laid out for us in this toledot. Remember that Isaac was the child of the promise, and Ishmael, although he was the firstborn, was not chosen. He was the son of the slave woman. We remember that Ishmael was cruel to Isaac, and we will see Esau become increasingly cruel to Jacob. Ishmael and Esau are both firstborns, and both will become the father of nations. And Isaac and Jacob are counterparts. Isaac and Jacob are counterparts. Both are the second born. They're not the first born. They're the second born. But both of them are called by God, both under God's calling, and both of them despised by their brother. The similarity between Isaac and Jacob really should have helped Isaac to be a compassionate father to his son, Jacob, which we'll find out that he is not. The Toledot of Ishmael reveals also the answer of prayer that Abraham had given and the promises that God had given to Abraham that Ishmael would be blessed. When God says, no, not Ishmael, but it's going to be Isaac, and God and Abraham, though, prays for Ishmael. He loves this son, Ishmael. God makes a promise to Abraham, and he promises him, as it is recorded here in verse 16, that the sons of Ishmael would be princes according to their nations. And their names even are reflected in, their names become actually the names of these cities, of these mini nations, these city-states, that if you do enough geography study through the Old Testament, you'll find most of these are sweeping around the area of Arabia. And that's where these Bedouin tribes that come from Ishmael are to be found. But God blesses Ishmael just as he had promised to Abraham. God's promises are yes and amen. When God makes promises, God is a God of his word. His word is steadfast. And we also see that if he kept these more minor promises with regard to Ishmael, how much more will he fulfill his much greater promises through the line of Isaac? We don't know the timing of when all of these sons were born compared to what happens with Isaac. But we know that it's 20 years after their marriage, after the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah, before they have the twins. It's very likely that Isaac is watching this promised blessing to Ishmael take place. Son after son after son is born, but I was the chosen one. I was the chosen. What are you doing here, God? Where is my promise? What is going on here? So we have then juxtaposed. We have now the Toledot of Isaac, through which the story of God's promises to Abraham continues. And we're just getting the setup here. This Toledot, this chapter, is going to run all the way through chapter 34. That's this whole section is really one long story. If you want to take the time to read from this passage on through 34 and take the time on your own to read it in one sitting and just see how it all flows. We'll be breaking it down in the Sundays ahead. Well, what do we see in this passage? Well, this passage, what we see is a barren womb. And then we see blessings, the blessings of answered prayer and the troubles of answered prayer. The blessings of answered prayer and the troubles that come oftentimes with answered prayer. God knows we need to hear his lessons over and over again. And just as Sarah was barren, so the next woman who must bring forth a child for the promise to Abraham to move forward, Rebekah, is barren. God promises Abraham, and yet there's no child. And they're wondering what to do. And in fact, they go and try some surrogate pregnancy. They think maybe they should do it their own. Apparently, Isaac and Rebekah have learned that lesson. And they just plead before the Lord. They plead that God would answer this prayer. And the theme of a barren woman, when there has been a promise or when there has been hope that there will be a child and this the need for a miraculous intervention for God to work goes throughout the scriptures, throughout the Old Testament. We have Sarah and Rebekah. We'll have Rachel. We'll have the mother of Samson. We'll have Hannah. We'll have Elizabeth. And in a strange way, even Mary. We're unable to conceive in the state they find themselves in until God does something miraculous. There's this overriding theme of utter dependence upon God to bring forth a deliverer for his people. Utter dependence upon God for our salvation. Nothing we can do about it. That's the theme that just runs through. There's just nothing you can do to get yourself saved. There's nothing you can do to call upon a deliverer yourself. God must provide a deliverer for his people. God must provide a savior for his people. A perfect match, though, made in heaven. They're expecting, okay, we got this one. God has just provided this woman right away. And look, isn't this beautiful? He takes her into his mother's tent. But there's no child. There's no child. And if you do the math, it says from the beginning of this passage to the last, this goes on for 20 years. And it says that Isaac pleaded for his wife. And some translations actually said that he pleaded or he prayed before his wife, in front of his wife, before the Lord. He would stand over his wife and plead the promises of God and plead for God to give them a child. It's a good image in terms of husbands to not just pray for their wives, but to stand over their wives and pray for them in their needs, in their troubles, in their afflictions. So he does this, and he does this for 20 years. And the Lord, it says, granted his plea. It's not that God had to wait to do something. It's not that God he didn't have what he needed in order to bring forth this baby. It was just God's sovereign decisions. And then one day, God says, yes, and a baby is given. And yet, we don't know at what point that she knew that she had twins. They didn't have CT scans and all that kind of stuff to see that back then. But she knew something was wrong. Something wasn't right, it says. Something was going on in her womb. And so she inquires of the Lord. What's going on is it says that in the passage it says that they were, it says in most translations, the children struggled together within her. Well, the word there, struggled together, is used of smashing and crushing skulls. It was violent. There was something really wrong that was going on inside. They were told that the children literally smashed themselves against one another within her. So much that she worried possibly that she would miscarry. The Lord answered her inquiry, though, with a promise. And yet, she would be the mother of nations. Remember, she had been promised you would be the blessings of thousands to tens of thousands of nations. But these would be two who would be divided. And there was a statement made that the older would serve the younger. Something would flip from what would be natural. God was choosing. God was making the decision. And God draws straight with crooked lines. So twins are born, and the first one comes out, it says, like a hairy garment all over. That just doesn't mean like, you know, he had a little bit more hair on him than most babies. The word is that he came out like a lion mane, the lion mane all over. Possibly he had an extreme case of hypertrichosis, we call it today. It's also known as werewolf syndrome, where hair is literally all over the face and all over the body. This does happen. And so they name him Esau. He is red, not necessarily the color of his hair, but more a ruddy face or a ruddy complexion. And he has hair all over him, and so they name him Esau, which sort of sounds like hairy. The second one is born holding the heel of the first, grabbing on and won't let go as the first comes out. And so he is named Jacob, which means to one who takes the heel. These details are not accidental. Moses isn't writing these things down. They're not superfluous at all. They're things that we are to see with regard to who these two are. Esau is bestial or base, and that will come out later in his life and in his decisions. Jacob will seek to displace or to supplant and take the place of the one who should be the firstborn. He will do so according to the promise given, and yet he will still do so as a supplanter. And the conflict will go far beyond these two individuals, who will grow into wars between Esau and his people, the Edomites, and Jacob and his people, the Israelites. Edom and Israel will be at war throughout the days of the Old Testament and beyond. So what are we invited to see here in this passage? I want you to see this. Lay this out. Remember, this is the setup. This is the setup. We have two seeds literally in Rebekah, and there is enmity between them. Well, Genesis 3:15 said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And one will be stronger, we're told, than the other, and will supplant the other." And Genesis 3:15 ends with, "And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Romans 16:20 also tells us that the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. And recall that struggle then that goes on in the womb. And the other thing that you should picture here is that one is replacing the other. We have a firstborn who is replaced by a second. We have one head who is replaced by another head. And of course, this is the story of the two Adams, of the first Adam being replaced and set by the second Adam. Romans 5 says, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." We have the one man come forth, and yet he is set aside for a second man who will in fact be the one who will bring forth the deliverer. In 1 Corinthians 15 it says, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as Adam in Adam all die, even so in Christ all should be made alive." And so what we see here in this passage is we see pictures of the antithesis. See the woman, see the serpent. We see pictures of the victory of the gospel over sin, that where sin reigns, grace is going to reign even more. And we see pictures of replacement theology. Where there was the first Adam, now the second Adam has come to bring forth a new Adam, a new way. We have enmity, we have postmillennialism, and we have replacement, all laid out in the setup here of the birth of Jacob and Esau. But it's not just utter dependence on God. It's not just utter dependence upon God that we see here, but also the glory of sovereign election that is portrayed here, that is really revealed. It's a case study. Paul is going to use this as his case study in Romans chapter 11. I want to begin with this quote on this section from J.I. Packer, who writes, "People treat God's sovereignty as a matter of controversy." Don't you find that true? In all your arguments with those who are Calvinists and those who are not Calvinists and those who believe in the utter supremacy and absolute sovereignty of God and those who don't, and the arguments that go back and forth about this, we the people of God, seem to treat God's sovereignty as a matter of controversy. What we see in Scripture, actually, is that it is a matter of worship, and that's what Packer wants to say. The utter glory that in the midst of us not being able to do anything, finding ourselves in a prison we cannot get out of, in a death that we could never decide to get out of, that God has sent a deliverer, and he has done so without any, not about anything that we have done or could say or could change first. That there's no difference between us and anyone else. We're all made of the same lump. And God has been so kind. That's the argument that is going to be made in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. And in the chapters ahead, there is much debate regarding the character of Jacob. There are many who say that Jacob was really an evil man. He was a man who just took advantage of his opportunities, and that he connived his way into being now the firstborn and the one with blessing. But here at the beginning of the story, we see that God has already declared that Jacob would be the one who would carry the promise given to Abraham and become Israel, the father of a nation that would one day bring forth the Messiah for a blessing to all nations. Remember, Jacob's name is going to be changed to Israel. He is Israel. And the promises that were given for Israel came to Abraham when Abraham was told, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you." And then he ends with, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Through you all the families of the earth will be blessed, because through you the great deliverer is coming. Through you the Savior of the world will be brought forth, and all nations will be blessed. And so the central issue Paul will bring out in Romans is the glorious mercy of election. Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 9? And see what Paul does with this passage. Now, he's going to begin by talking about God's sovereign election in choosing Isaac and not Ishmael, because Ishmael was the firstborn. But sometimes people will make the case that, well, yeah, but Ishmael was not born of Sarah. They were trying to do it themselves. And so the example is that you're not going to be able to do this by yourself. You're going to have to trust God. But it's made more explicit in the choice of Jacob over Esau. And so he says in verse 10 of Romans 9, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her," and he quotes from our passage, "the older shall serve the younger." And then he jumps ahead and he quotes from Malachi as well. "As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." So let's consider this for a moment. Paul uses the prophecy of Genesis 25 to prove that election stands. And he proves that election stands not of works, but of him who calls. Not of anything good or evil that they did, but of him who calls. This completely eliminates the possibility that God sees better or goodness in one over another and chooses. And if the decision is made before the foundation of the world, that phrase completely eliminates the possibility that God looked down the corridor of time to determine who would be good enough to choose him and so chooses them. God can look down the corridor of time. He knows the end from the beginning, we are told. And so he does know who chooses him and who is not going to choose them. But he does not select them because of something they were going to do in the future, including choosing him. You see that? This completely eliminates the idea that God was looking down the corridor of time and choosing because we chose him, which is taught all over. But it's not a possibility. If it was a possibility, it would still mean that we would have something to brag in. We would have something in ourselves to boast in. We chose, and someone else didn't. Too bad for them. Well, see, this is, he determines only according to his own counsel, the counsel of his will. And even stronger, Paul declares that God chose his people for salvation before the creation of all things. This is the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, he did so. And in Romans, Paul continues with another quote. And it's really helpful that he puts these two together. He has the quote, "the older shall serve the younger." And he says not only that, but then he quotes Malachi where it says, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." So the older shall serve the younger, and Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, notice, this is in the midst of the argument where he is saying, I'm not choosing based upon anything good or evil that they are doing. Well, wait a second. What's this quote here? You loved one and you hated the other. How does that fit in? Well, putting these two together helps understand this hate language. When they were conceived, God did not despise or violently reject Esau, but chose to place the blessing on Jacob. This sense of hate, then, means to treat second, in second place. Later, we are told that Jacob hated Leah, Genesis 29, 30, 31. Yet he still had children by her and buried her in the honored tomb with Sarah and Abraham. He did not despise her. In Genesis 49, we're told this. We are told, you are told, children, to hate your parents. You can quote me on that. But you better get it in context. You're to hate your parents in comparison to your affections and your loyalty to God. He comes first. It's not a hatred of despise. It is an absolute determination of loyalty to the greater, to the one that's chosen, to the one who's been placed in that in ultimate authority. So hate is used as a strong preference word to place one above another. Not only a preference then, but a vow, a deep vow of ultimate loyalty. That's what it meant when God said, Esau I hated, Jacob I loved. He put his vow, his promise, where would the promise come forth? It wouldn't matter what the two did, it was going to Jacob. And he would orchestrate to make sure that happened. And so we have utter dependence upon God. We have the glory of sovereign election. And the two of them equal God's sovereign election and by grace alone, salvation. By grace alone, salvation. So first of all, remember the original audience of Moses' Pentateuch. Moses is writing, collating these while they are going through the wilderness. While they are wandering for 40 years, waiting for God to get them into the promised land. They blew it. They didn't have faith. They thought there were giants in the land. They turned away and cried out to God, oh, help us. And he said, well, because you're so afraid of your children getting hurt if you go into the land, I'm going to wait for all of you to die. Your children to grow up. They'll go into the land. Because I'm their God, and that's the way he does it. Now, while they're going through this, there's this waiting that is going on, and what he's telling them is, I'm going to bring forth my promises. Sometimes you wait, sometimes you pray, sometimes you plead, but I am going to bring forth my promises. It's Israel, freed from slavery in Egypt and on their way to the promised land. They were chosen, not because of any good in them, he would remind them. Remind them this in Deuteronomy 7. I didn't choose you because you're the largest nation. I didn't choose you because you're the best people. I didn't choose you because you were so loyal to me. I didn't choose you for any reason other than I chose you. I chose you because I chose you. I chose you out of love because I chose you out of my great love. His electing love was placed on them simply according to his good pleasure. And these are the secret things of God. These are the secret things of God, to which we are told not to try to ponder in or to peer into. We are to receive them as those thoughts, those decisions are outside of our purview. They're above our pay grade. They're none of our business. God says those are none of your business. And I wonder, now I'm pondering, so I'll be careful, but I wonder if they're none of our business, because if they were, we still would be tempted to end up patting ourselves on our back about something within us. And so God says, none of your business. I choose because I choose. I am the sovereign one. I have determined the end from the beginning. I am the one who has determined before the foundations of the world those who are going to be saved. Now, the things that I am promising you are this. The world's going to be saved. In other words, what becomes very clear in Scripture is, although I'm not telling you who, I'm not telling you when, I'm not telling you any of those details, that's all up to me. What I will tell you is that there will be a day when the whole lump has been completely leavened. There'll be a day when the glory of the Lord, the knowledge of the Lord, will cover the sea cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. There will be a day where there will be a number you could never begin to count. I'll tell you that, because I want you to live according to that. I'll tell you the promises that I'm giving you, and Peter will say this as well on Pentecost, are for you and for your children and your children's children to 1,000 generations. I'll tell you that, but I will not tell you why, except that it's all to the glory of my name. My electing love, my sovereign love, is all about my glory. And not yours first, although you get to enter into my glory with me. But you just are, you're like reflections. You people become my reflections, my manifestations of my glory. You're the manifestation of the glory of God's sovereign electing love. We have no reason that he should have done this. There's no reason that we can find except his good and gracious love for us. So this same electing love that chose Jacob, not Esau, is how you were chosen. It's how you were chosen. Christian, you were saved by grace through faith, and even that faith was a gift, for you would not have believed had you not been given the gift of faith. Listen to the well-known verses of Ephesians 2. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift, the grace the gift of God, not of works, not of works, not according to anything you did or didn't do, lest anyone should boast. You've been saved by grace through faith, and even that faith, that ability to believe, is a gift of God. The argument is the same as that of Jacob and Esau. Not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Do you see? You're chosen in the same way that Jacob was chosen. You're chosen according to the same principle that God used when he chose Jacob. Blaise Pascal said, "To make a man a saint, grace is absolutely necessary. And whoever doubts this does not know what a saint is or what a man is." Doesn't that make sense? Wonderful. And what he meant by grace there was God's sovereign choice of a person for salvation, and then God's sovereign working to save him by Christ and by the Holy Spirit's transformation of his or her heart. The gospel is right in this story, folks. The good news of a new Adam, the good news of an earth filled with the knowledge of the Lord, the good news of a transformation, of a putting down of the seed of the serpent, and the rule being given to a second Adam. All God's sovereign choice, all Christ's saving work. That's why we're here. That's why you worship the triune God of Scripture. That's why you were baptized. That's why you will be welcomed to the Lord's table. And that's why you will be sent to live your life according to the work of the Holy Spirit in you and the Word of God leading and guiding you. Because of God's sovereign choice and Christ's saving work. And third, this electing love, this salvation by grace, does, though, require of you something. It does require of you to believe. It does require of you that you call in the name of Jesus to be saved. It does matter that you realize that you need to be saved. It does matter that you receive Jesus as Savior and Lord with knees humbly bowed. It does matter what you do with this good news. The good news is not something that you just rest in, check the box, and say, yes, I agree. If it's good news, if you receive it as good news, it transforms you from the inside out. Because what happens is you're given saving faith. You're given faith that makes you loyal to God. You're given faith that causes you to trust in the faithfulness of his word, of his promises, of his yeses and amens to what he's going to do. It gives you a heart that loves his ways and hates those old ways. It gives you a heart that is filled with the kind of grace that causes you to be able to say no to your doubts, no to your anxieties, no to letting your afflictions rule over you. No to that ongoing love, that little prick of sin that's still grabbing you. No. That's what this kind of faith gives. It's not just agreeing with some statement of propositions. It is loving those propositions because you've been changed from the inside out. It is mercy and grace all the way down from beginning to end. It is the most humbling and most precious gift in all the world. I couldn't deserve it. This is what Pascal meant by that you don't know what a man is if you don't understand the absolute necessity of grace. What he meant when he says you don't know what a man is you don't, the person who believes they had something they could contribute does not understand how depraved they are, how dead they are, how selfish they are, how broken they are, how stained they are. But when this sovereign grace gets a hold of you, we join with Jacob, we grab the heel, and we take control of the world in the name of Jesus. We become brothers with our Lord Jesus Christ and sons of God with him before the Father. It's the most humbling and also the most precious gift in all the world. And at the same time, we are the gift of the Father to the Son. It is this gift given to the one who would be stronger, who would grab the heel of the other and overcome, who would crush the serpent's head, and who would save the world. And so how many times, how many different ways do you find yourself utterly dependent upon God? Well, he made it that way. He has orchestrated and ordained the world that way, so that we would remain utterly dependent upon him. How humbled are you over God's ultimate and complete sovereignty? Do not try to climb up into his sovereign throne and decide for him the better way the world should go. Now, that doesn't mean don't go and plead with him. No, we're called to go and plead with him before him. But as he grants answers, as he delays his answers, as he changes and twists and puts you on the straight path with crooked turns all the way, trust him. This is a place of humility. And how amazed are you at God's love for you? At God and his love for you? How amazed are you at his love for his people, his church, and his promise to crush, to smash the seed of the serpent and exalt his son, the seed of the flesh, and perfect his bride, the bride of Christ, for all eternity? These are the stories that should cause us to realize and rest in our utter dependence on God, but also in his amazing, amazing sovereign grace that should humble us and exalt in his name and his name alone. Gracious Father, the story of the salvation of this dark and sorry world and our people is a story of twists and turns. Our own salvation, personally, is a story of twists and turns, answered prayers and more difficulties, and more utter dependence upon you. Turn our hearts and shape our affections to trust and delight and glory in your sovereign election and our salvation, which is all and only by grace, from first to last. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.